I invite you to turn now, if you're using the Bibles in your seats, to page 245. We're looking at 1 Kings chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 10. These are Solomon's good years, and this reviews, first of all, his great accomplishments, the building of the temple and the palace, and then goes on from there to speak of why it was so good that Solomon was their king. 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. This is God's word, eternally true. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. "What kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother?" he asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day. Now, Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer. He had set it on fire. He killed its Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer. He built up lower Beth Horon, Baala, and Tadmor in the desert within his land, as well as all his store cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled. All the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, these peoples were not Israelites, that is, their descendants remaining in the land, whom the Israelites could not exterminate, these Solomon conscripted for his labor force, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, and the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects, 550 officials supervising the men who did the work. After Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, he constructed the supporting terraces. Three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful to you for this, your word, though written of events 3,000 years ago, and written nearly that long ago also, these events and this word and your comments on what went on here are instructive to us and helpful to our lives, and they point us to your Son Jesus and what he has and does and will accomplish for us. So we pray that you would enlighten our minds so that we would see those things about Jesus prefigured here in the things Solomon was doing in this day. Help us to understand by the work of your Spirit in us. Help us to see by the work of your Spirit in us. Open eyes to see, ears to hear, and give hearts that understand. And cause us who believe not to be callous, not to say, I know, but as you said to us from the Psalms that we read this morning, you give your truth and you teach and instruct those who are humble. So give us humble hearts, humble ears, so to speak, before you, as we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked last week and continue this week, this passage is somewhat a review of how Solomon has been great for his people. It was really a good thing for them to have him as their king. Now, later he goes astray, and that's to their detriment. But right now, the writer of 1 Kings lets us celebrate in what Solomon has done, and all these great things for his people. There was peace in the land. A great temple had been built, so there was a permanent way that God's people could have to come and receive the forgiveness of their sins as they brought sacrifices to this permanent temple in Jerusalem. There was even a palace that gets built that is to the glory of God as the nations passed by Jerusalem and saw both of these structures. Jerusalem was a city built up on a hill, and these structures towered above everything else. It's kind of like when you look at any city, what do you look at first? The skyscrapers. And the skyscrapers of Jerusalem were the temple complex and the palace complex. And the nations could go by as they did their trade and pass by the city and see how great the God was of this people. In fact, we saw in the passage right before it here how when these things would be destroyed at the time of the exile, that the people would say, what happened? What happened to the people of this great God that this could be the case? And so we look here at the greatness of Solomon for his people. And so for your introduction there, just to get us into this, this passage is one of which the greatness of Solomon and of his being king over God's people was great for them. And this passage gives us a listing of things, great things that were going on in Israel during the earlier days of Solomon's kingship. So here, introduction A, Solomon's kingship was great for all God's people. Solomon's kingship was great for all God's people. So that's what this passage is talking about. But B, this passage then for us prefigures in an imperfect way, how Jesus' kingdom and how Jesus' kingship, both, are great for you. Jesus' kingship is great for you. Now, maybe we can think, if we haven't grown up in the church and just always kind of believed that there really is a God, maybe we can think back to our own lives when we weren't sure if it would be a good thing for Jesus to be our king. After all, your king tells you what to do. And if you don't, there are consequences. And so that's the great fear of the non-believer today. What if I believe this? What is God going to ask me to do? I remember in 6th and 7th grade and if you've been around for a while, you've heard this, you know, that in 4th grade, I was given the opportunity that if I attended Sunday school in my theologically liberal, don't believe the Bible church that I went to, if I attended Sunday school for 75% of the time, that at the end of the Sunday school year, which was June, and you just bagged it in the summer because you didn't believe anyway, so why would you want to go early to church? that we would be awarded with a Bible. And so I was a goal-oriented kid and so said, hey, you put a challenge in front of me, you know, what can you do? You know, and so I was the cause of my family going to church more that year than we ever went to church. Prior to that time, at least for my mom, she probably was there every week because she was a Catholic growing up. But we went 75% of the time and I got this Children's Living Bible. And I remember when we moved to Ohio, that sat in the nightstand next to my bed, that little nightstand that's next to the green beds in Grandma's house. And that sat there and looked at me every night when I went to bed. I saw that there, and I began reading it sometime in sixth grade, I think. I came to Christ in eighth grade, and I started in the New Testament. And so that was Matthew. And, you know, as you go through Matthew, you get to chapter 5, and Jesus gives his great moral instruction. And he comes and shows himself to be a prophet greater than even Moses. And he stands on a mountain, literally, it's a Sermon on the Mount, like Moses had stood on the mountain, Mount Sinai, earlier, and given the legislation, the moral law code of God in heaven. And Jesus expanded on Moses' law. And he said things like, if you even hate your neighbor in your heart, you've committed murder. If you lust after a woman, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And I remember reading these things in the Sermon on the Mount and thinking, I know I haven't matched up to this, and I really don't think I ever could, even if I really, really tried. But I'm not sure I'd like the consequences of this either. When I played soccer, the times I played the best up to that point were when I convinced myself that my opponent was my mortal enemy, and that they had done something bad to me. And my object on the field, and I was a rules kid, so I didn't cheat, but my object on the field was, right, Bob, rules guy? Bob and I are rules guys. that's why he's our treasurer. And that's a good thing. But my object on the field was to destroy and humiliate. And there was hatred in my heart toward these people I did not know. And so that was a real threat to me, for Jesus to be my king, when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Is it good for Jesus to be your king? What will he ask you to do? What will be the results in your life? And, of course, in your eternity, if you believe and come to Jesus to be your king and say, Jesus, I bow on my knee to you. I'm applying for citizenship through my faith in you. I want to be a citizen of your kingdom now, not a citizen of the world. And this passage tells us why it's great to have Jesus as your king. We've looked at four things last week, and I resisted greatly my urge this week to repeat any of those, even in summary form. So just go back to that on Facebook or YouTube, whatever. So we start with number 5. So you can see here, 6 things, and we could have named more if we would have dug. But so great is our God. So great is our King, Jesus. So number 5 of why it's great for Jesus to be your King. Number 5, Jesus is a great King for you because he gives you useful, honorable, and satisfying work to do in his kingdom, which is the church. The church today is the place where Jesus is king. You come into a church that's a Bible-believing church that really believes. You come into a church, Jesus is king, he gives the law, and we do it. And if we don't do it, we say, I'm in error. He's the only sovereign of the church. And elders serve in the church under him, just applying his law and teaching his law and teaching how to live. They don't create things. A good group of elders in a church doesn't create law. They just simply repeat God's law. And that's what David, that's what Solomon did, that's what Levites did in the Old Testament when they taught how to behave. They were teaching God's law given to them under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Moses and other prophets. And so God's kingdom today, Christ's kingdom, is the church. But in the church, he gives us satisfying work to do. Now, we may think, and those of you, and we're waiting back for a report from Carl. Carl's recently retired. We may think, you know, work is a terrible thing. Now, Carl's doing lots of work around his house and with his parents and that kind of thing right now anyway. But a lot of times, what happens is we think, oh, you know, I can't wait. I want to retire when I'm 40, you know, or retire early and that kind of thing. But God declares work is a good thing. Work is not a consequence of the fall. We look to Scripture for this. God gives work to Adam and Eve to do in the garden before the fall. He says, tend the garden. Look over it. Care for it. Name the animals. These things are all work, and work is a good thing. And in the new heavens and new earth that we read about in Revelation 21 and 22, we'll be doing good work. It'll just be work that isn't dealing with weeds. It's like Jesus says to those who serve well in this life, in the parable of the talents, I will give you 5 cities to take care of because you've been trustworthy in this life. The new heavens and new earth, it's not this amorphous thing. It's the earth, and God's people are all over the earth. I don't know if the continents will be the same or not. But he administrates the earth as king from the New Jerusalem, Jesus does. And he gives various assignments to us as we're in that great final state. And work is good. It's something we see before the fall, something we see when Jesus makes, as we talked about last week, all things new when he comes again. There's work for us to do. And we know the satisfaction as people, as human beings, when we do work and do it well. And we look at what we've done, whether it's a service and we've done the service well and people say, oh, thank you. I appreciate that. We can see how we've made their life better. Or whether it's a product we've created. It's like Steve Jobs, the co-founder of Apple Computer, he says, we don't ship junk. We're not in the market of shipping low-end computers. He said, we only ship things that we would be proud to give to our grandmothers as a gift. And so we know the satisfaction of that, of creating something good. My dad used to say, it's no fun being bad, John. And he didn't mean morally bad. He just said, if you're going to do something, do it. And do it as well as you can, because there's great satisfaction. I learned something about him at his funeral service as my brother was talking about him. There was a story when he was a high schooler and he was helping some classmate who was a magician. Final countdown and all that. An illusionist, staff, an illusion. No, and he was helping this friend of his in this magic act practice. He's helping practice. He wasn't an assistant with that costume on or anything like that. But the magician practiced over and over again, and he turned to my dad at one point in the middle of the evening and he said, when you get it just right, that's ecstasy. And it's great satisfaction when you get something just right. If you're sports fans or not, and most of you aren't, and I don't know why God has done this. I love you folks. I love sports. And I say sports things and you all go, the Olympics is going on? I'm like, my whole sleep pattern changes when the Olympics are on. So anyway, but you see this, when someone performs their routine and they get down everything, all their jumps or whatever they're doing, just like they practice, they're like in tears. Because this is 4 years and my whole life of practicing in an inordinate sense, out of balance life, now I've seen fruition of this. Work is good and it's satisfying. It's satisfying when we do something and we help or we produce something and love our fellow man and woman by doing our work. We were created to do that. And so Jesus does that now in your lives and your vocations. But we'll talk about here in his kingdom. Because that's what we're talking about with Solomon. In his kingdom, he gives his people the valuable stuff to do that's really satisfying. And so you see here in this text, as you look at it, you know, there are these remainder Canaanites in the land that Joshua wasn't able to expel. And so in his grace and mercy, he doesn't give them up as a burnt offering. That's that word for exterminate there. It's like God says, when you go into that land, wipe these folks out. They're evil. They'll influence you to the bad. And this land won't be holy because of them being there. But Solomon gives them all the bad jobs. right? Like when I was in construction as a high school and college student, I was the guy who had to go in the crawl space that hadn't been entered for 50 years with all the soot and dust and find something under there, because I was the low man on the totem pole. I was the labor force that Solomon has here among the Jebusites and Hivites and those kind of people. But then we see this distinction with Solomon as your king. You're given, as the people of God, you're given these honored positions that are really fulfilling, that really seem to and actually do count and are very productive for God's people Israel. Now, this was a contrast, because when the people had first asked for a king in 1 Samuel 8, they didn't want a king like God had prescribed for them. That was the Deuteronomy 17 king. Moses said, when you get into the land, you're to choose a king for yourself who is God's choice for you. And he's to be like this, and there's a list in Deuteronomy 17, I think verses 14 through 20, about how the king of Israel was to be different in character than the kings of the nations. But in 1 Samuel 8, the people come to Samuel and say, we want a king like the nations. We want a king who will act like all the other kings we see around us are acting. And Solomon's grieved over this, that they've rejected going to God for a king that he would choose. And so God says back to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, he says, tell them if they get a king like the nations, he's going to be like this. He's going to enslave your people. He's going to take your best looking women to be part of his harem. He's going to take your best bakers and they'll work for him, and you won't have good bakeries out there in the land. He's going to take the best of your crops. And pretty soon you're going to come to me and beg me for relief. And in that day, I will not hear you. Go tell them this, Solomon. If they want a king like the nations, not a king that I provide, I'll give it to them. I'll give them over to that kind of king, a king that they want, instead of a king that I prescribe and hand to them for their good. And Samuel delivers this message to the people in 1 Samuel 8, and the people say, no, we want a king like the nations. And God says, okay, Solomon, or, okay, Samuel, I'll do it. Go find Saul. And he sends Samuel out to go find Saul, and Saul is a king like the nations. And Saul does all these things that Samuel has warned the people about. Saul's at the back of the troops, not even knowing the battle has started. And finally, God gives up on Saul and says, I'm replacing you. And the kingship is torn from you. I'm putting someone over my people who's a man after my own heart. And guess what that guy does? David. He goes out in front of the troops, all alone, and faces Goliath. And it's an all bets on this one fight battle, too. If David loses, Israel loses. That's the setup. And David says, I don't care how big he is. He insults the armies of the living God. And I go against him, not with sword or with spear or with human protection, like my king Saul was trying to give me armor. I don't go after him with this. I go after him in the name of the Lord, or in the God's power and presence with me. And so I don't fear. And that's what God gives his people. A good king who fights and goes before them and fights the battle for them and wins it. And so that's the kind of king we have in Jesus. David doesn't subjugate. Solomon doesn't subjugate his own people to himself. He gives them jobs of honor that really matter. And says, hey, why don't you do this for the kingdom? And so we have that list of those things there in verses 22 and 23. Look at verse 22. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, and the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects, 550 officials supervising the men who did the work. And so we look at this and we look forward to Jesus and how Solomon prefigures who Jesus is as your king. over the church. Jesus in the church as your king assigns you good and important work to do in his church. And the church needs you. And church, the church needs the gifting that God has given you in order that the church function properly. And that's what we saw in Ephesians 4. There are all kinds of gifts. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 12. There are all kinds of gifts. And they're important gifts. And nobody's right if they say, my gift is not important. Nobody's right if they say, you don't need me. And the other way, we're not right to say, we don't need you. And Paul writes there in Ephesians 4 that as all of us use our gifts together, they're all important, and God uses those gifts to build us up in our maturity as believers so that we're not tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine and everything we hear outside of the church claiming to be truth. So know this, your next line in your outline there. You are important to the church, to our church, and you will be important to any church that you step foot in as a member there, should you be somewhere else. You are important to your church, and parentheses there, your church, this church, needs you to use the gifts Jesus has given you, and it needs the service you're able to give. A little aside on able here. Different people are able to give more or less. The Apostle Paul talked about, I'm able to give more because I'm not married. All my attention can be given to the things of the kingdom of God. And I like it that way. But he said, but ordinarily, it's the normal course that you'd be married. So this is his discussion in 1 Corinthians 7. And that's fine too. That's not sin to be married, he says there. Although I enjoy my singleness and that I'm just able to be fully devoted to the Lord and to the things of the church. But don't think by me saying that it's sin for you if you're married. Likewise, it's not sin for you to have a kid or a boatload of kids and to have your attention for a time to be on these kids. And that's a good and right thing to do. So fathers, don't exasperate your children by not teaching them anything. And mothers, take care of your kids. And so you'll have various times in your life where you can give more or less to the church. And so we use that word able there, the service you're able to give to the church. There, you know, if you're a young mother of three kids and they're 3 years old and under, you know, probably just good for you to be able to gather them up and arrive here on Sunday. Okay, and so we're always, but you always want to be evaluating, how can I serve the church and the church's people? How can I use my gifts now at this point? And maybe the same gifts get used in greater or lesser degree, more hours given to the church, lesser hours given to the church, whatever it is. God declares that all in the church, regardless of what good work he gives them to do, are to be honored among God's people for the work they're doing. No one in the church, to put in these terms, 1 Kings chapter 9, none of the people in the church here are to be considered as the lowly slaves. We're all in this second category of people, verses 22 and 24. All doing important work in the church. And Paul delineates for us in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're not to consider somebody with different gifts than we to be unimportant. Nor are we to take the world's viewpoint of viewing gifts. The world, God says one of the gifts is helps. Peter says one of the gifts is serving. And in the world it says if you're serving, you're not at the top, so you're unimportant because you're a servant and not the master. But Jesus says, but not so with you. Whoever wants to be great in the kingdom shall be the servant of all. And so we want to look at gifts, not as the world looks at gifts, but we want to look at gifts as God looks at gifts and realize there's importance. All things need to function. The ear, the eye, the kneecap, the throat, everything needs to function in order for us to be grow up in Christ. So we're all important. And so honor each other as you do your work in the church, and know that your church is honorable. I was talking last night to a group and talking about, you know, Bob and I and some others used to put signs, you know, we still do put signs out, you know, on the streets. And when we were first here in Rainbow Lands, we used to put signs out on Route 70. And sometimes it was really hot in July on a Sunday morning. And there we were, cars were buzzing by, and, you know, wearing our nice clothes and putting signs in the gravelly, muddy dirt there and sweating into our clothes there. And the world would say, oh, that's the worst job. But you, whatever you do it for the glory of Christ, and you rejoice in that work. That's important. And in those early days, people found their church by our signs. We literally had people, some of you remember Joel Trigon, or as I call him, Trigon Joel. Joel's with the Lord now. And he found our church by the sign. He was going to the Rock and Comet for breakfast, where his wife worked. And he saw our sign and just popped in. And then he was with us until they moved. So Jesus is a great king for you because he gives you useful, honorable, satisfying work to do in his kingdom. You're important here. Six. Jesus is a great king for you because his kingship means for you eternal wealth. His kingship means for you eternal wealth. So, you know, we can look at verse 14 here and verses 26 through 28. Look there in your Bibles. Verse 14. How do we see this prefigured in Solomon? Verse 14. Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. You see a little C bookmark over there if you're using the NIV. So you can go down to that C there. And it tells us this is about 4 tons. That's a lot of gold. That's 8,000 pounds of gold that Hiram had provided for Solomon. And then look later. You see in verses 26 through 28 that Solomon involved the nation of Israel in this great trading. They were involved in international trade, and they got Hiram. Tyre was a great trading center. They were on the Mediterranean Sea, on the north side of the Promised Land. But he got Hiram's people together with his people, and they went out in ships, and they gained gold from Ophir, which is probably Saudi Arabia area, and Scripture speaks of gold coming from there, as well as other ancient documents. Brought back 420 talents. That's more than 120 talents. So you do the math there. That's a lot of gold. And this prefigures wealth when you have a good king. Now, don't fear here. We're not talking about prosperity gospel. We know from Jesus and Paul and Peter, the apostles. We know from prophets in the Old Testament that being faithful does not equate to wealth. Jesus dies with very little, right? He dies in his underwear. So this is not prosperity gospel, but we emphasize what we saw in Psalm 23:1. We read that this morning in our call to worship. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He provides everything that we need. 2 Corinthians 8:9, which Jim read for us this morning. You can see it on the front of your bulletins there. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heaven before he came to the earth, for your sakes he became poor. He was born into a poor carpenter's family in Nazareth, so that you, through his poverty, through his coming to the earth and living poor, so that you might become rich. So Jesus became poor and had poverty. Paul experienced poverty. Paul said in Philippians 4:12, I know what it is like to be in need. And I know what it is like to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Thus Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, not that faith in him would mean wealth to you now in this life, but by serving him in your life now, you can store up treasures for yourself in heaven. That's the promise. Not wealth now. You may be wealthy now. You may be a person that God, in his sovereign knowledge of who you are, it will be trustworthy with wealth. And there are not many. Wealth does weird things to us. And we all see people who get wealth who become weird. Right? Celebrities and singers and movie stars and the Bluth kids are weird. You know, it usually doesn't go well for the kids of the wealthy unless the parents who God has given wealth train their children and work and the value of work and allow consequences to come to their children. That's the whole big joke of Arrested Development, the series. It's what happens to the kids where the dad has taught them nothing and they've had no consequences for any of their actions because the dad just buys them out of every consequence that it would ever come to them because of their silly behavior. And so when I grew up, my dad was an orthodontist, so, you know, we didn't have want there. It wasn't as much as being a CEO of a company and still working with people. So what's he do? He buys an 8-acre farm. And my friends are enjoying Memorial Day, and we are pruning trees all day. My mom's like, Carl, why don't you let our kids be kids? You know, every time they have a day off from school, they're working all day. But my dad wanted us to understand consequences and hard work and taking care of things and that kind of thing. And so we're promised not wealth in this life, though that may come to some of us. Others may be in poverty. If you're a Christian in most countries in the world, you'll be in poverty. So that's why the prosperity gospel is silly. It can only work in America. Right? How could you preach the prosperity gospel, you know, in Liberia or in Kenya? Someplace like that. It just wouldn't work. People would say, yeah, right. Or they'd try it for 20 years and no one would have any wealth whatsoever. And they'd say, not working. But the promise of Christianity is this, that you'll be spiritually wealthy in this life, but even physically wealthy in the life to come. So be. It's not a promise of wealth now. It's not a promise of wealth now. It's not a promise of wealth now, but it's a prompt like in the days of Solomon, but it's a promise of wealth for when Jesus comes back. It's a promise for wealth for when Jesus comes back. That is, the new heavens and new earth will mean you shall not want, or to put out of the King James language, you shall not need anything because it's all supplied in abundance. And that's the point, whether it's literal language that's being used to describe the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, whether it's literal language in Revelation 22, which says there's a tree that produces fruit every month, so we'll never be in want. There's a river that flows from the city of God, so that we always have all the water we need. Whether that's literal or whether that's just a figurative way of saying in the new heavens and new earth, we'll have everything we need. I mean, the streets are made of fine jewels. So, you know, we use asphalt for our streets and gravel. Worthless stuff for our streets because it goes underfoot. But in the new heavens and new earth, there's so much wealth that you say, let's use $1,000 bills for our... I want a $1,000 bill shirt, you know, that's disposable. Yeah, it's the Old Testament idea if you tie your donkey to the grapevine. It's just so abundant. You don't care how many grapes you eat because you have more than you can give away, right? Like if you're a gardener and you plant cucumbers. It's like you can't eat, I can't eat all these before they rot. And so you go to church and you give them to your friends. Now please take these. But that's the way it will be for us in the final state. That's what Jesus has in store for us. So we hold on. Jesus said, Luke 6:21, blessed are you who hunger now. That's our life now. We hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Future tense, you will be satisfied. But blessed are you who hunger now. That's both spiritual and physical. And then Revelation 21 and 22, we saw the new heavens and new earth. We'll be satisfied in every way. And you know, it's if you've ever been around a person with wealth, and they're a Christian, typically and hopefully they're generous. And we're like, oh yeah. You know, I went to a Hurricanes game once with somebody who had great wealth, and we pulled in, and his BMW, you know, there's this huge line out of the ESA at the time. What's it called now? I always forget. PNC Arena. Yeah. We pull in, there's this huge line going out Edwards Mill Road all the way on the Wade Avenue, and we just bypass all that because he's got the priority parking thing dangling from his mirror, and we just go right in. Oh, the guy sees him and says, oh, you? Like, so guy puts us right in the parking lot. We literally park like 20 yards from the door, and then we go in there, and at one of the breaks, you know, there's the $7 candied pecans, you know, and he says, you want some? I see it's $7, and you can see him hesitating. He says, here. He says, here, yeah, take another one of those pecan things, and just gives it to you. It doesn't matter. You know, it's just so much money, it just doesn't matter. And that's the way it will be in the new heavens and new earth for us. That's the way, that's the kind of king we have with Jesus. Jesus is not stingy. He provides for us what we need in this life now. And in the new heavens and new earth, it'll just be grossly abundant in a good way. And there will be no want. There'll be no envying, because we'll have all that we want. We'll be well provided for. This is the kind of king we have. We may be poor today. Blessed are you who hunger now. But we will be satisfied. Think of God's people in Solomon's day as they looked back. You know, they had a lot of want in Egypt, and then in the wilderness for 40 years, and then in that period of hundreds of years under the judges, and then during Saul's day, you know, we have that little note when Saul goes to battle. The Philistines were so dominant of Israel, they didn't even have blacksmiths because the Philistines didn't want them to be able to make weapons for war. And they were so impoverished under Saul. But then by the time they get to Solomon, abundant wealth. And this is the kind of king we have in Jesus. And this is what Solomon shows us, of that we have the God that owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He needs nothing, and he can freely give to us. And we'll do so. So conclusion. No one is a better king than Jesus. Not even some person who has a plan for you today that you see on an off TV station where you can flip houses and make. I saw something popped up to me at the internet the other day. I make $10,000 a day. Here's how I do it. And you can do it too. But that's a king that we could follow. But there's no better king than Jesus. Second line there for you. He loves you. That's the good news. He loves you. And he executes everything that is needed. Like Solomon did for his people. He executed everything that was needed for their well-being. And Jesus executes everything that is needed for your well-being in this life. And even more so in every way in the life to come. That's why we rejoice in Jesus, not just being our Savior, but in Jesus being our King. Our King conquers. That's good news for us. Let's pray.